table. Romans chapter 5, I believe, is one of those chapters in Romans where all of God's word is important. But if we do not understand Romans chapter 5, we are going to be at a great disadvantage when we go through the rest of this wonderful epistle that God has given us. Of course, every chapter is important, but the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, has been working up to chapter 5. In chapter 1, we have this wonderful greeting, and then we have this reminder that all of us are lost in sin once we get into verse 18. And because of our sin, just the CEF team has been telling us, there are lies in this world that want to lead us astray. We are lost in our sin the minute we come into this world as Adam's sin is passed on to each of us. And in Romans 5, we'll talk about that later, how through one man, Adam, sin came into this world, but through one man, Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God. And Romans 5 is bringing to a head, it's almost like the door swings wide open in chapter 5 to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to look at verses 6 through 8 very briefly, probably some of the more familiar verses in Romans. And yet I pray that even though they're familiar to us, that we do not just come with a sort of numbness to the truth that these verses have. As we come to God's word this morning, we are going to be reminded, even as we, before we come to the table this morning, of the greatest love ever shown, and that is God sending his son to die in our place. If you're in Romans, I'm going to start reading in verse 6 down through verse 8. We'll have a brief word of prayer, and we'll walk through this together. For while we were still weak, or we could say while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into your word in these next couple moments, and as we prepare our hearts to worship at your table, Father, I pray that you would help us to have the right thoughts about you, the right emotions, the right affections for you and your word this morning. I pray that any wrong thinking that may be in our hearts or our minds about God and Jesus Christ and salvation and even our own selves, I pray that your Holy Spirit would remove that from us, and through your word, he would guide us in truth, and we would understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and what it means to truly be saved from our sin. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your bulletin, there's a half sheet of paper, an insert, as we go through this section. But this morning, as we come to verse 6, the context, the immediate context, is the verse before in verse 5. And in this section, Paul is comparing God's love with human love. And there is an eternal separation or distinction between God's love and human love. We covered that as well this morning in Sunday school with Ben teaching to us. But in verse 5, we see the immediate context here. It says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that previous section, verses 2 down through verse 5 and 1 through 5, talks about suffering. And as Christians, we can endure suffering. We have hope as Christians in suffering because God's love, Paul says, has been poured into our hearts, has been poured out on us, and is continually being poured out into our hearts. And then, as many of us tend to doubt at times, I tend to doubt sometimes, does God still really love me even in this very difficult time of suffering or in this difficult circumstance I'm going through? Paul starts verse 6 with 4. And if you look at verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, they start with some very important words. Verse 6, 4, he's going to prove what he just said about God's love being poured out. Verse 7, 4, backing up the fact of Christ's great love for us. And verse 8, but God, his love is different than ours. And so there's a progression here as Paul presents God's love, the greatest love that has ever been shown. Notice the time frame really quick as we come to verse 6. And then we're going to look at three wonderful truths and observations about God's love in this passage. But notice the time frame for verse 6. While we were still weak, in the past, we were ongoingly weak, helpless. We'll talk about that word. But while we were still weak, at the right time, at the right appointed time, Christ died, past tense, once for all. He died for the ungodly. And then he brings up to verse 7, one in the present or even future, hypothetically, one might possibly be willing to die for a righteous person, one we deem righteous. One would even dare to die for a good person, one that we see as good on a human level. But verse 8, God, present tense, shows his love continually, ongoingly, shows his love for us, and that while in the past we were continually sinners, he still died for us. And so if you ever doubt God's love, we look to the cross. When Satan causes us or wants to tempt us, to lie to us, even like the children of Philadelphia or the children here or the adults in Middletown hear this thing, though, God doesn't really love you. God doesn't care. God is distant. He is detached from his creation. All that's going on is chance. We run to God's word and we say, no, God has a plan. And he has shown his love for the world in sending his son. If you're a Christian, he's shown his special grace and love to you and saving you from your sin. This morning, very quickly, we'd like to look at three wonderful truths and observations about God's love. And we'll come back to this, so don't worry. This is a big passage. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next time we're in Romans. But first of all, God's universal, his love for the world, God's universal and unconditional love for totally depraved sinners, we could say the ungodly, his love for totally depraved sinners was clearly revealed when Christ died on the cross to offer atonement for the sins of the world. We have seen in Romans 1 through Romans 4 that all of us are sinners. We are all depraved. We are lost, totally lost apart from God's grace. We are in sin. We are under his wrath, his holy, righteous wrath. To be depraved means to be totally lost. And that is us when we come to this world. That's the bad news. But as we said, the gospel is the good news. We have to understand the bad news before we can really rejoice and understand the good news. And so we see here that as God offers, as he shows his universal and unconditional love for depraved sinners, he clearly reveals that love in Christ's atonement on the cross for the sins of the world. In verse 6, for while we were still weak, as I said, that word weak carries the idea of helplessness. And the picture here is not physical frailty, but moral frailty. Moral helplessness. It is like a helpless, weakened, beaten boxer laying on a mat while the referee counts one, two, three, and there's no way they can get off the mat because no one can stand under the holy wrath of God. Helpless, broken, morally incapable, and even not even desiring in our lostness to be saved from our sin. Weak, helpless. While we were this way, Paul says, ongoingly in the past, the minute we come into this world, we are helplessly lost and separated from God. And Paul says, even in that state, before we even had a desire to love God or know him or live for him, Christ died for us. That is the love that has been poured on us. Notice he says, at the right time, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. According, literally, you could say, to the appointed time. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said, the atonement was no afterthought. This was the way God always intended to deal with sin. He did it when he chose. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Cranfield, in his commentary, says, Christ's work was not according to God helps them that helps themselves. Have you heard that before? Well, God helps those who help themselves, and you get that from Poor Richard's Almanac. He says that Christ's work was not according to God helps those who help themselves of Poor Richard's Almanac. He did not wait for us to start helping ourselves, but died for us when we were altogether helpless, weak. And thank God for his love. Died, completed, once and for all. And notice he says he died for the ungodly, the godless, the impious, we could say. We see in chapter 4, verse 5, if you're here in Romans, real quick, look at chapter 4, verse 5. It's the only other time Paul uses this word ungodly in this way. In chapter 4, verse 5, it says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God delights to make righteous those who are ungodly, are without God, and that's all through his grace, through faith in Christ. And here we say Christ died for the ungodly. Back to Romans 5, verse 6. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Son of God, at the right time, God sent his Son to earth to die for our sins. Cranfield goes on to say, Paul's meaning is that in dying for us, Christ died for those who were helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. What Paul is concerned to bring out is the fact that the divine love is love for the undeserving, love that is not the result of any worth in its objects, but is self-caused, and in its freedom itself confers worth upon them. God created us in his image, and he loves us, and yet he loves us in our lostness. We see, first of all, that God's universal and unconditional love for totally depraved sinners was clearly revealed when Christ died on the cross to offer atonement for the sins of the world. But secondly, in verse 7, we see that God's universal love for the world and unconditional love is holy. It is distinct from the limitations of human love. Paul gives his example in verse 7 of humanness. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. It is very rare, but it does happen at times where we see someone giving their life for a family member or someone that they deem that is right standing with the law, and they willingly give their life to save the life of another. It happens. But Paul says here, they're willing to do it for a righteous person, someone they know, someone that seems good on the outside. Though perhaps for a good person, he goes on to say, some would even dare to die. Our love is limited as human beings. We understand a father giving his life for his child, or a mother for her daughter, or a family member because there is a relationship. But what about the person you don't know, and you don't know anything about them? Would you willingly offer your child in their place? Even if you did know them, would you offer your child in their place? Paul here is talking about a personal. Would you be willing to sacrifice for someone else? Obviously, we have our first responders, and they are ready to go, and we thank God for them. But the situation Paul is seeing here is someone who does not deserve to die is willing to die in the place of another. That rarely happens, even for a righteous person. Humans' love is limited. Our love that we have is creature for creature as human beings, but God's love is creator for creature. Human love is equal standing between humans, but God's love for us is completely unequal standing with God, the holy God, showing his love to us. Our love is imperfect because of a fallen state, but God's love is perfect because of his divine perfection and glory. Our love, humanly, is inconsistent and failing and temporary at times, but God's love is consistent and never fails. His is unconditional in this sense. He sent Christ to die, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Human love normally is shown towards friends and loved ones. God's love is shown towards enemies and ungodly sinners and sending his Son to the cross. Jesus Christ said in John 15:13, just hours before he'd go to the cross, greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And yet here, Paul's making the point, he didn't lay down his life for just his disciples. He laid down his life for his enemies. That's the difference between God's love and our own. He loved us before we turned or repented from our sinfulness. Divine concrete action here of God stands in sharp contrast to human possible or unlikely action. It's very unlikely that any of us will give our life in exchange for a righteous person, but God gave his life, his Son's life, in our place. Moo says in his commentary, God's love is far greater in its magnitude and dependability than even the greatest human love. The greatest love ever shown is when Christ died in our place on the cross. He willingly inserted himself. He says even to Pilate, Pilate, you have no authority to put me on the cross. I'm willingly putting myself on here. And no one takes my life away from me. I give it up. Even on the cross, he would say, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. But Father, forgive. His love is distinct and holy from the limitations of human love. Thielman in his commentary says, Christ's death was a sacrificial death that rescued believers from the eschatological wrath of God by putting them right with God. And Paul's going to make that clear in verses 9 through 11 as he talks about reconciliation. Thirdly, we can see that God's unconditional and unceasing love, it never ends, for justified Christians, notice he says,
While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, verse 8. God's unconditional and unceasing love for justified Christians, for us, is seen in Christ's gracious substitutionary atonement. What do we see in verse 8? In contrast to the one who would scarcely die for a righteous person, maybe a good person, verse 8, but God. Throughout Scripture, this phrase, but God, most of the time, every time, means wonderful graces and riches of Christ he's about to show us. But God, who was rich in mercy, who for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he sent his son to die for us. Here, Paul says, but God, who's not like us, he shows his love for us, speaking here to the church, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Shows, this is the present tense, he presently is showing his love. He's demonstrating it. How is he demonstrating this? Because his son died in our place, and that death has eternal, ongoing significance in our lives. For us, while we were still, he says, sinners, ungodly, depraved enemies who are not at peace with God, condemned under wrath, judged. Leon Moore says, there is nothing in sinners to call forth the love of God. But he does love us, as the cross so plainly shows. Thank God for his love. As we come to the table this morning, it is a reminder to us of God's unceasing love that's been poured out on those who put their faith and trust in Christ, and also his love for the world. As we think of Christ's atonement real quick, and we'll come back to this next time, I promise, because we're going through it kind of quick. But Christ's atonement, we say it's gracious. How is Christ's atonement gracious? It is gracious in its universal proclamation. For God so loved the world. He died for the ungodly. He says in verse 6, all are ungodly. And Christ's atonement was offered to the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truly a whosoever gospel. But also Christ's atonement is gracious in its particular application. Its particular application. He died for us, Christians. That is where his atonement is applied. His atonement, as some theologians might say, but it's true, Christ's atonement is sufficient for all, but applied or efficient for few. Turn really quick, if you would, to 1 Timothy 4:10. And I'm mindful of the time, but we don't have an evening service. It's always dangerous when that happens. Because Pastor Sam says, oh, we can go later. No, we'll be finished here in a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Two verses that I want to leave you with, one here in 1 Timothy, the other in Matthew chapter 7. Lest we think too highly of ourselves or think that God owes us anything, let's rejoice in that his gracious particular application applied to those who believe in Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is one of the most foundational, important verses that matches with all of Scripture. Christ offers his atonement for all. He died for the sin of the world, but in his grace, he allows certain ones to believe. If that's you this morning, rejoice. And God's particular, personal application to your heart and life. Matthew chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus is in the middle or getting towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. If you are in Christ this morning, praise God that he in his grace has allowed you to come and know Christ as your Savior. It's gracious. It's kind. He offers it to the whole world, but there are few that put their faith and trust in Christ. Rejoice. Schreiner, in his commentary, says, God not only planned when Christ would die, but he also had in mind the people for whom his death would be effective. We rejoice in God's salvation. Rejoice in his salvation for you. And third, Christ's atonement is gracious in its personal reception. There is a personal call. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is a personal, volitional decision we make. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a personal, truly personal gospel. Thank God for his grace, that he personally saved us, individual sinners, for his glory. When Christ looks at you, if you're a Christian, he sees you through the blood of Christ. So as we close this morning in God's word, prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, could I encourage us with this thought, that God loves us, And he loves us through his grace and mercy rather than through any duty, debt, or prior obligation. God doesn't owe us his love. He's not obligated to love us, but he does anyway. Give him praise. Give him glory. Paul's making it clear that God's love is far different than human love, and thank God it is. It is eternal, perfect, divine love. Schreiner says in his commentary, Christ did not die for sinners because he detected in them an inclination toward God or a desire to end the war with him. Christ died to overcome the enmity and hostility of the ungodly toward God. God loves us through his grace and mercy rather than through any duty, debt, or prior obligation. May we love God because he truly has loved us. As we close this morning, as we prepare for the table, I would just say, encourage you with these thoughts. One, believe. Believe and receive God's gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection if you haven't already. Put your faith and trust in Christ alone. You cannot save yourself. If you could, he would never have come and died. But we can't save ourselves. This is the message of the gospel, the message that children in Philadelphia need to hear, message that people in Middletown need to hear. Believe. Believe and receive God's gift of eternal life. Secondly, if you have, remember. Christ has come to this table in remembrance of me. Remember the triune God's amazing sacrifice of love for us and ask him to help you live for his glory. This table is more than just saying thank you to God. It's saying, God, would you help me to live in light of Christ's sacrifice for me? Remember his sacrifice and ask him to help you live for his glory. And third, rejoice. Rejoice in God's amazing grace, truth, and love for you and thank him for his great love that he daily shows us. This time, I'd like to ask the men who are going to be helping distribute the communion elements to come down to the front. And we're just going to have a brief, quiet moment of reflection as we come to the table, as we think of God's love that has been poured out to us. So I would encourage you to just bow your heads, thank God for his grace, and thank him for his love for us as we prepare to celebrate at his table.